The marriage of a man to a woman is a very good thing. God designed it to be so. Marriage was designed to be a wonderful thing, and yet marriage can be a very, very painful thing. But the Bible assures us, and this is in Romans 8:28, that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So how does that work for Christians in marriages gone wrong? If you're a Christian in a marriage this morning that is causing you great pain, how is God good? That's what we're looking at this morning. Now, again, as with virtually all the topics in this series, it will not directly affect many of us. Many of us are not married, or we have been blessed with a very happy marriage. But even if that's you, if you say, well, I've never experienced an unhappy marriage, this is still something we all need to hear. Because we all know those who are in painful marriages. And we're all called to respond with love and compassion to them in their pain. And we all need God's wisdom, the wisdom the Bible gives, the Bible teaches, if we're going to be able to show love and compassion to them. Firstly, we need to try and see the big picture of what the Bible teaches about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And that's going to be the vast majority of what I have to say this morning. But at certain points throughout that, but more directly at the end, I will address this question. Well, how can Christians whose marriages have gone wrong or are going wrong still know and experience God's goodness? Okay, so that's where we're heading. A fortnight ago, we looked at the subject of homosexuality, and I suggested that it was helpful to follow the storyline of the Bible to look at the subject through the headings of creation, fall, rescue, and new creation. And I think this approach will help us again this morning. So firstly, we're going to look at creation. And you see that from the first heading on the handout. God is good. When God finished creating, he looked at everything he had made, and it was very good. Genesis 1:31. And as the climax of that very good creation, he made human beings. And he made them male and female. And as the climax of his good gifts to this first man and first woman, God gave them the gift of marriage. He designed them so that male and female could join together in marriage. And like all God's good gifts, this one came wrapped up in a parcel, I think Christmas theme, and in that parcel called marriage were both purpose and pleasure. Marriage had a purpose. Eve was to help Adam in working and caring for the amazing garden God had planted for them as their home. Together they were to be fruitful and multiply, and so to spread out beyond the garden and to fill the earth and subdue it. So marriage had a purpose. But marriage was also to bring pleasure. There was to be wonderful joy in relationship. Genesis 2, 23 and 24. Then the man said, after the woman's created, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So marriage had a purpose. Marriage brought pleasure. Marriage was at the heart of the good God's good creation. Let's unpack a little more of that present. Okay, we've said within the main parcel are two parcels of purpose and pleasure, but let's just unpack it a bit more to see what goes into making marriage good as the good God designed it. And there are two fundamental components to marriage. But just before we come to them, lots of preliminaries, just note that marriage is a covenant. in the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. In the course of a discussion, as it were, between God and the people, he says, "You say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." So marriage is a covenant. That means it's established by vows. It requires a solemn commitment. And there are two commitments in particular that, if you like, wrapped up in marriage. Firstly, marriage is a commitment to live together and to become a new family. Famously, Genesis 2, verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." It isn't just a private arrangement between two individuals. Hey, wouldn't it be nice if we lived together? No, it's not that. It's something that society needs to know that has happened, that this man has left his parents' family and has formed a new family by joining to this woman in marriage. It's the language of covenants. It's the language of leaving one covenant commitment, starting another one. So when you marry, your first loyalty is now to your husband or wife, not to your parents. You've left one family, you've started another. Parents meddling in their kids' marriages is completely unchristian. That commitment to live together is something that human beings should not break. Jesus very famously said, because it gets quoted at lots of wedding ceremonies, Matthew 19, verse 6, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Something else about that commitment, unpack even further this little parcel that says commitment to live together and become a new family. That commitment means the husband accepts the responsibility to do all he legitimately can. He can't go and rob a bank, but to do all he legitimately can to provide for his wife's basic material needs. Exodus 21, verse 10, if he is, context of one of the detailed laws, if he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. He's got to provide for her basic needs. That commitment to live together as a new family means the wife accepts her responsibility to be her husband's helper as they play their part in fulfilling the work that God has given to the human race. Genesis 2, verse 18, "The Lord God said, 'It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" That commitment to live together as a new family involves the husband accepting the responsibility to lead, to be the leader in the marriage, and the wife accepting that leadership. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." So there you are in the commitments of marriage. You've got one area of commitment, which is we're going to live together as a family, and inside it you've got these various commitments. We're a new family, we don't take our orders from mum and dad anymore, we operate as a new unit. The commitment to the husband to provide, the wife to help, the husband to lead, the wife to submit. The other parcel within marriage, the other commitment, is a commitment, secondly, to a sexual relationship. Genesis 2, verse 24, again, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Sexual relations are not an optional extra in marriage. They're an absolutely fundamental part of marriage. 1 Corinthians, New Testament, chapter 7, verses 3 to 5, underlines that. "The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." Also unpacking that area of commitment, the sexual one, that commitment is to be an exclusive one. Famously, it's one of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? Exodus 20, verse 14. The rest of the 1 Corinthians 7 was, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Exodus 20, 14, you shall not commit adultery. Neither husband nor wife are to have any sexual relationships with anyone else in action or thought or desire. That commitment then finally under this area of the sexual relationship means accepting the gift of children, if God so blesses you with them, as part of God's good design for marriage. Genesis 1, 28. God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and so on. That is God's good design for marriage. That's as it originally was. But we now live in a world gone wrong. We live in a fallen world where our first ancestors, Adam and Eve, disobeyed God, a rebellion that has affected us all and which we've all joined in. The fall, human sin and God's curse on the race because of it mean that every marriage is far from perfect and some are very, very painful. For some of you, I suspect that even listening to God's description of marriage as it was designed to be is painful because it has been so far from your experience. And I'm sorry that that's the case. So we've looked at creation, we now come on to look at fall. The fall means that every aspect of our nature is affected by sin. There is no area of your life where you can say, well, at least sin doesn't affect that. And that means sin affects every marriage there has ever been. There is no perfect marriage on this planet. There is no one in this room who has been a perfect husband or a perfect wife. And sometimes husbands and wives are not just imperfect, but they actually break their marriage vows. And the Bible explains that there are two ways that we can break our marriage vows. Firstly, marriage vows can be broken by neglect. Exodus 20, verse 10, again. This is someone who takes a second wife, if someone takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her, that's the first wife's, food, her clothing, or her marital rights. I.e., he mustn't neglect her. He's still got a responsibility to provide for her. He's still got a responsibility to give her conjugal rights. And notice again that this refers to neglect of those two basic areas of commitment. The commitment to live together, which involves the husband providing for his wife, the commitment to sexual relations. So marriage vows can be broken by neglect, just a refusal to meet them. But marriage vows can also be broken, secondly, by doing something forbidden. And again, this applies to the two areas of commitment. Marriage vows can be broken by breaking that vow to have an exclusive sexual relationship with your husband or wife. Exodus 20, verse 14. Exodus 20, verse 14 says, you shall not commit adultery. You've done something forbidden if you do that. Marriage vows can be broken, again, by doing something forbidden by one party of the couple, husband or wife, deserting the other. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. And that's reciprocal. Obviously, the husband shouldn't separate from his wife either. Because if they do that, you're breaking the commitment to live together as a family. And sadly, this all means that because of the hardness of human hearts, sometimes divorce is an appropriate response. Matthew 19, 7 and 8, the passage we read earlier, Jesus speaking, they said to him, the Pharisees, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? They're referring back to Deuteronomy. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. In other words, because of human sinfulness, hard-heartedness, sometimes marriage, a divorce becomes appropriate. But that wasn't what God designed. Now, this could lead us into a huge discussion about whether the divorce laws in our country are wise. But I want to look at a narrower question this morning. Is it ever appropriate for Christians to divorce? After all, Jesus said, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But if you're a Christian, you shouldn't have a hard heart. Famously, again, Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, so it's what the new covenant is all about. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my laws. So that brings us to rescue. Because if you ask, where are we at in the drama, the storyline of the Bible? We're beyond the fall. Okay, we're still affected by it. We're in the episode called rescue. At the very heart of the gospel message and the response that it calls for are repentance and forgiveness. At the end of Luke's gospel is a wonderful passage when the risen Lord Jesus Christ meets his disciples before he goes back to heaven, and he says, effectively, I've got work for you. I've got a job for you to do. And you're to go out and proclaim the good news about me throughout the world, he says. And this is how it's put, Luke 24, verses 45 to 47. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Repentance and forgiveness of sins. The gospel starts by bringing the bad news that we've all rebelled against our Creator. We've hardened our hearts against God. We deserve punishment. Indeed, we're condemned to death. But then the gospel brings the wonderful, wonderful good news that God himself has stepped into our situation to make a way for us to be forgiven. God the Son, second person of the Trinity, became a man at Christmas, lived the perfect life we failed to live, and then died the death we deserve to die. So that all who give up their rebellion against God, who repent, are freely forgiven. Now that message is for you. I don't know why you're here this morning. I don't know the situation in your marriage perhaps. But look, the first situation you're in is you're a sinner who needs to repent and hear the good news that there's forgiveness for those who repent. That message is for all nations. It means it's for you if you repent and put your trust in Jesus, you will be forgiven. Have you? That's the starting point. You can have a perfect marriage, or nearest thing you can have on earth to a perfect marriage, but if you haven't repented, you're in a bad way. You need to repent and find forgiveness. But repentance and forgiveness aren't just for the start of our Christian life and just for our relationship with God. They're to mark the whole of our lives and the way we relate to each other, as well as the way we deal with God. Ephesians 4, verses 31, 32 says this, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. See, the way God's treated you should shape the way you treat others. And so God's rescue affects the way we conduct our marriages. So, under this heading of rescue, we're going to now look at marriage, divorce, and remarriage. So, looking firstly at marriage. A minister I know said that in their church, in their marriage preparation courses, they teach couples that the two most important things to say in any marriage are, firstly, I'm sorry, it was my fault. And the second most important thing to say in any marriage is, that's all right, I forgive you. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches us to pray, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And that prayer is a prayer for our marriages as well as the rest of life. Lord, may I be a forgiving husband or wife, and don't allow me to be led into sinning in a way that wrecks our marriage. There's a massive amount of debate around the details of what Jesus is teaching about marriage and divorce and remarriage in Matthew 19. But everyone agrees that Jesus is teaching his followers to reject the easy divorce culture of their day and our day. And that even if he is allowing Christians to divorce in circumstances, he's not commanding it. The teaching on marriage and divorce and remarriage in Matthew 19 is placed immediately after a passage which teaches that Christians must repent when they do wrong and must be prepared to forgive. It's telling us, look, real Christians repent and real Christians forgive. Matthew 18, 21 and 22. Then Peter came up and said to Jesus, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me, read husband or wife, and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times or 70 times seven. So the goodness of God when marriages go wrong is enabling Christians who are in painful marriages to be willing to say sorry for the things that are their fault and to be willing to forgive the things that are their spouse's fault. In marriages where there is a believer married to a believer, there will be sin. None of us are perfect this side of heaven. And one of the wretched things about human existence is we're often most unkind to the people who are closest to us. But in a Christian marriage, there will also be repentance and forgiveness. So if you're Christians and there are serious problems in your marriage, then at least one of you, possibly both of you, has a serious spiritual problem, and I mean a serious spiritual problem. Marriage counseling must always start at the cross. Learn from there repentance and forgiveness, and then humbly search the Bible to see what repentance looks like in your case as applied to marriage. But what if you're married to someone who claims to be a believer and is sinning and is unwilling to repent? Well, that brings us, secondly, to divorce. Someone who claims to be a Christian but is unwilling to repent is not a Christian. No qualifications, no ifs, no buts. It's that black and white. Someone who claims to be a Christian but is unwilling to repent is not a Christian. Real Christians do sometimes fall into sin, but when challenged, they repent. So if there's someone who's claiming to be a Christian but is unwilling to repent, that is a matter for church discipline. And love requires it, because you're required to point out to them, look, you're deluding yourself. But what if they still don't repent and eventually are put out of the church? Well, then you're in a situation of a believer married to someone who has to be regarded as an unbeliever. And the Bible teaches that, sadly, divorce may be appropriate in that situation. The New Testament tells us that there are two legitimate grounds for a believer to seek a divorce: sexual immorality and desertion. Matthew 19, verse 9, Jesus says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15, Paul writing as an inspired apostle, but if the unbelieving partner separates, i.e. leaves you, let it be so. In such case, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Notice again that these are breaking the two areas of commitment, the two commitments of a marriage vow. Looking firstly at sex, when we marry, we commit ourselves to an exclusive sexual relationship, to no sexual activity with anyone but our husband or wife. If you commit sexual immorality, you've broken that vow. Looking secondly at living together, when we marry, we commit ourselves to living together as a family. Separating from your husband or wife is breaking that commitment. If you're a Christian married to someone who breaks their vow to sexual faithfulness or their vow to live together with you as a family, then you can divorce. But the desire should still be for repentance. And if there is repentance, there should be forgiveness. That was the point of the previous passage. But ultimately, if there is no repentance, divorce is appropriate. What if you're someone here today who is married to a non-Christian? There is one passage that addresses that very directly. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. I'm not going to read the whole passage now, but it's addressing wives who are married to non-Christians. The wider context, which is important in 1 Peter, is all about Christians suffering persecution for their faith. It's a theme that runs through the whole letter. Now, if you were a Christian wife with a non-Christian husband in Peter's day, you were in a far more vulnerable situation than if it was the other way around. Now, a non-Christian husband may be an excellent husband. God is gracious, and I have known non-Christian husbands of Christians who have been excellent husbands. Praise God for that. It may be that the husband is someone who is just an unpleasant character in all sorts of ways. It's got nothing to do with your faith, he's just unpleasant. But it may be that the cause of the husband's hostility is specifically because his wife has become a Christian. And sadly, that does happen. Clearly, the grounds for divorce mentioned earlier still apply, sexual unfaithfulness and desertion. But what if the husband is not unfaithful and doesn't walk out, but is just unpleasant? What then? 1 Peter 3, verse 6, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him his Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. In that situation, you do good, you trust God, and you don't fear. That may involve suffering, but remember the setting of 1 Peter. The immediately previous passage, 1 Peter 2, verses 19 to 21. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. You will never make sense, none of us will ever make sense, of the Bible's teaching to Christians, instructions to Christians, how we should live, unless we recognize that suffering for your faith is a basic part of Christian experience. Thirdly, remarriage. Same two verses we've looked at earlier, one Matthew 19, verse 9, 1 Corinthians 7, 15. I say to whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And 1 Corinthians 7, 15. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. The NOV has it, is not bound. God has called you to peace. Throughout the Bible, it is taught that if you have a legitimate reason for divorce, you have the right to remarry. So if your husband or wife is an unrepentant adulterer and you divorce them, you can remarry. If your husband or wife deserts you, you are not enslaved, or I said another translation puts it, you're not bound. And that language actually echoes the language of Jewish divorce certificates, which granted the innocent party the freedom to remarry. But on the other hand, remarriage after an illegitimate divorce is just legalized adultery. Not my words, Jesus. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Fourthly, new creation. And then this is very brief, and then we'll just put the pieces together. Where's the goodness of God? If your marriage has failed, maybe even you were the cause of it failing. It is not the unforgivable sin. Come back to the cross. Come back to the empty tomb and hear those wonderful words in Luke 24 again, verses 46 and 47. Jesus speaking, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and the repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Whatever has happened in your marriage, whatever happened in the failure of your marriage, forgiveness is available. If you have got anything to be forgiven of. So find forgiveness and hope at the cross. The new creation means this life isn't the end. All marriages down here, even the very best of them, are temporary. They're ended by death. But there is an eternal marriage, and no Christian will miss out on that. A marriage that will be perfect and last forever. The Bible starts with a marriage in the garden. It ends with a marriage in heaven. Revelation 21, verse 2. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." As the hymn puts it, and it's a great hymn, "Jesus, the joy of loving hearts, fountain of life and light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to you again." So where is the goodness of God in this? Four just bullet points to finish with briefly. Firstly, God's goodness is seen in the grace he gives to Christians to repent and believe. If you're a Christian, married to a Christian, then whatever problems you're experiencing in your marriage, God's grace is more than sufficient to sort out those problems. And I'm not just saying that, I passionately believe it. Each of us, whether our marriage is in a mess or not, needs to keep examining the scriptures in our own hearts and say, "God, please show me if there are things within this marriage that I'm doing that's wrong. Not what's my husband or wife doing that's wrong. Leave God to deal with them. Let him deal with you first. And turn to God in repentance. And then each of you must be willing to forgive as Christ forgives you. If your husband or wife says, "I've been reading the scriptures and I'm really convicted, my attitude at this point has been wrong. Will you forgive me?" "Yes, of course I'll forgive you. Jesus has forgiven me." Christians don't hold grudges. Secondly, the goodness of God is seen in the fact that suffering for the sake of Christ is a means of grace. But just think again, 1 Peter 2, verse 19. "For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." In fact, through suffering for Christ's sake, you will get to know Jesus better. Philippians 3, verse 10, Paul writes, "That I may know him," that's Jesus, "and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." We get to know Jesus better as we experience the power of his resurrection. Who wouldn't want that? But also as we share in his sufferings. Now, look, different Christians suffer in different ways. Some Christians suffer great pain in their marriages. But in God's grace, that suffering is not wasted. That's a message we must hear loudly, because our society says any form of suffering is bad news. And if you're in a marriage where you're suffering, hey, bail out as quick as possible, because you should have a right to be happy. That is garbage from a Christian point of view. The Bible flatly disagrees with that. The "I only want to be happy" is the surest route to eternal misery. As we have seen, there are situations in which divorce is legitimate, but not as an answer to any pain in a marriage. God's goodness means that suffering isn't wasted. Third area where God shows his goodness is in the fact that those whose marriages end are not doomed to a solitary life with no family. The church is God's family. In the church, you should find love and friendship and companionship. Now, this is a massive challenge to the rest of us, that we should be sharing our lives with those who have experienced the pain of a broken marriage. We should be welcoming them into our homes and the church as a family. And finally, God's goodness is seen in the fact that marriage down here is not our destiny. The marriage of the church to Christ is. And that puts all suffering into perspective. So to close, I want to emphasize, yes, God is good. And God does work his goodness out, even for those of us who have to suffer the pain of marriages gone wrong. Even in great trial and great pain, we can put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He won't let you down.